Many of you know that last weekend we had a women's retreat, and so a lot of our ladies here at Emmaus Church went up to North Georgia, Lake Blue Ridge, and spent the weekend up there on that women's retreat, which meant that many of us guys here had our kids for the weekend, right? And so we made it, man. Praise be to God. I received no reports that anything bad happened, right? And here's the deal. If you're a father, I don't know what your parenting philosophy is when your wife goes out of town for a few days, but my parenting philosophy is really kind of simple. I am on a mission to be the most awesome, fun, carefree dad in the world so that my kids think I'm a rock star, right? That's all I want to do. And that was my mission last weekend. So Heather goes, and she left kind of early Friday to get to the retreat. And man, it was on, man, because I'm just telling you. So Friday night, Toy Story marathon. Just because we could, right? And while we're watching the Toy Story marathon, it's pizza night. And let me tell you something. I did not blot the grease off the pizza. I didn't do it. Mama does that, not daddy. I left the best part of the pizza on the pizza because I was super dad, right? My kids were loving it. So we watched the Toy Story marathon, let them stay up late, eat the pizza. Next thing, we get up first thing in the morning, homemade banana pancakes bigger than your face with extra syrup, right? They were loving me. And with the pancakes, we had sausage and bacon. Because why have just one part of the pig when you can have two? That's just crazy, right? So we had sausage and bacon. And then after we ate that huge, massive breakfast, we went to the park and we just played. And then after, until my daughter wet her pants. And then we had to come back to the house. But that's a totally different story. Bad parenting. And then we came back to the house and we played hide and go seek in the backyard after we changed. And it was fun. And then after we played hide and go seek, we played Barbies. Because that's how a dad with daughters rolls. You better love Barbies, right? So we play Barbies. And then here's the thing, Emmaus. After we had done this, so we'd done the Toy Story marathon and the pizza with the grease and big pancakes and the sausage and bacon and the park and playing all day long. After we'd done all that, here's what I did. In the afternoon, I sat my little babies down, my six-year-old, my two-year-old, and I sat them down. And I was like, girls, have y'all had a good time? You had a great time? It's been fun? Yeah, daddy's been great. Okay, great. Awesome. Here's what I need you to do. Now daddy needs to do something just for daddy. Because the Georgia football team is playing the Florida football team. So we got the good guys versus the bad guys. Good guys in red, let's be clear, bad guys in the other color that we don't mention, right? And here's what I need you to do. Since daddy's going to watch just a little bit of that game, just a little bit. And while I'm doing that, I need y'all to just sort of play together without daddy. We good? Like, okay, daddy. So they scamper off into the playroom, and there I am sitting in front of the TV, and the game is just now starting. Hadn't even been kickoff yet. I'm telling you, Mace, the game wasn't on for 10 minutes until finally my six-year-old daughter walks in 10 minutes after I turn the game on and says to me, she looks at me, and she says to me, Daddy, why aren't you playing with us? Blew my mind, man. I mean, like, our house had been a virtual Disney World for 24 hours, and now instantly, by my six-year-old, I'm made to feel like the most horrible father in the history of the world, right? Okay, and here's the thing. Here's the point, man. Kids are fragile. Like, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but kids are fragile, right? And I don't know what your kids are like, but my kids long for attention. And they long for my attention. They long for their mom's attention. And the truth is, my kids need the attention of those who are older and wiser, and your kids do too. But because the truth is, man, if they don't have attention from those who are older and wiser, things will tend to go really bad, right? I mean, we've read Lord of the Flies, right? Bunch of children on an island by themselves never ends well. Right? Because kids need instruction and kids need attention and kids need affection and kids need appropriate direction, right? Okay, and here's the thing. Just so you know, that's what makes children a lot like the church. Okay, so let's go down this path for a second. Here's what I need you to see. Just like a child, a church is a living organism. Do you know that? Think about that. A church is a living organism. So this thing right here, just like a kid, is a living, breathing organism. So let's just be clear this morning. This is not a business. This is not a corporation, right? This thing right here, this is not a club. We have instruments and stuff, but this is not karaoke hour. This thing right here, this is not a nonprofit organization. This thing, the church, is a living organism. So get that. And just like a child, if a church doesn't have appropriate direction and instruction and affection and nurture and leadership, then eventually that church will become malnourished, and eventually that church can even become incredibly unhealthy, and eventually, tragically, that church can even die. Now, just so you're aware, that's what the book of 1 Timothy is all about. So for just give the bottom line, first day, that's where we're going. That's what this entire book is all about. Now, with that being said, let me show this to you, okay? So we're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And before we do, before we jump in here, we got to do a little work on the front end because details matter a whole lot, and you need to understand something about this book before we dive in, or it's not going to make sense, okay? So here's what we know. We call 1 Timothy a book, right? That's what we refer to it as, the book of 1 Timothy. Matter of fact, even inviting people to today and the kickoff of this series, we told people, look, come and join us as we begin to journey through the book of 1 Timothy. That's what we call 1 Timothy, is a book. But in reality, 1 Timothy is actually a letter. So you need to understand that going on. This is a letter, and it's a letter that's been written by the Apostle Paul to his boy Timothy. So when we know that, that means there's three questions we have to ask and answer before we dive into this series. And the questions are these. Number one, who is Paul? Who is Timothy? And why in the world was this written? Okay, who is Paul? Who is Timothy? And why was 1 Timothy even written? So let's wrestle with these questions just real quickly, but before we jump in. Okay, so first of all, who is Paul? Who is this guy Paul? The one who wrote 1 Timothy, who is he? Four things you need to know about Paul real quick. You can jot these things down if you're taking notes, if that's your thing. Four things you need to know about the Apostle Paul, four very important things. First of all, get this. Paul was a Christian. Let's cover that, okay? Paul was a Christian. In other words, this is the guy who was a worshiper of Jesus. He unashamedly believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior to all who will trust in him. He believed that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life. No one experiences forgiveness of sin or eternal life apart from a relationship with Jesus. That's what Paul believed. So this guy, in other words, this guy was absolutely, positively, rabidly, unapologetically a worshiper of Jesus. Paul was a Christian. Second thing you need to know about Paul real quick is this. Paul was a missionary. He was a missionary, meaning this guy Paul had devoted his life to traveling into cities and to villages and to nations and to neighborhoods where people did not worship Jesus, and he was on the mission to tell them about Jesus with the hopes that those people would become worshipers of Jesus. That's what he's about, man. That's what his life was devoted to. Okay, and he was so committed to this that we see throughout the New Testament, we see that Paul is constantly slandered by other people. He's beaten. He's arrested multiple times. He's attacked and thrown out of the city by a mob, like a CEO at an Occupy Wall Street rally, right? I mean, they attack the guy. They literally throw him out of the city. They think he's dead, and then they leave him for dead. We see that Paul is bitten by a snake because he's been shipwrecked on an island because they arrested him because he was devoted to telling other people about Jesus. He's insulted by kings on various occasions. I mean, this is a guy, get this, this is a guy who was willing to suffer far more than any of us have ever suffered and to even die as long as more people could hear about Jesus. You got to know that going in. Thirdly, we know this, Paul was a church planter. So not only was Paul a Christian, not only was Paul a missionary, Paul was a church planter, which means he would go into these nations, go into these places, not only to tell people about Jesus, but he would go into these places to plant churches. Because Paul understood that God wants churches started everywhere. God really, really is a big fan of churches that preach about Jesus, sing about Jesus, are devoted to Jesus, want to take the message of Jesus to people who don't know Jesus. God's a real big fan of that. God wants new churches to be planted everywhere. He wants new churches to be planted in big cities. He wants new churches to be planted in small rural areas. God wants new churches to be planted on AstroTurf. I mean, it doesn't matter to God. God just wants the new churches that are all about Jesus planted. And the Apostle Paul understood this, so he was committed to planting churches. Matter of fact, history tells us that we know for sure that the Apostle Paul was directly responsible for planting at least 14 churches. He may have planted at least 20 churches, and it could have been even more that we just don't know about. This guy's a church-planting fiend. And then the fourth thing we know about Paul is this. Get this. Paul was an apostle. He was an apostle, which means, that literally means that Paul had seen Jesus with his own eyes, the resurrected Jesus. After Jesus had risen from the dead, Paul had seen the resurrected Jesus with his own eyes. Matter of fact, it was Jesus who commanded Paul to be a Christian and a missionary and a church planter in the first place. So that's Paul, which brings us to question two. Who is Timothy? Who is the guy this letter was written to? Who is the guy this book is written or is named after? Okay, so who is Timothy? Well, according to the Bible, get this, Mace, according to the scriptures, Timothy is a young man who Paul had encountered on one of his missionary journeys. And honestly, this story is just too good not to read. Okay, so we're going to read about this encounter. It happened in Acts chapter 16. Read about it in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. We're going to put it up on the screen for you. It says this. Here's how Paul got connected with this guy, Timothy. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, can we just go ahead and admit this is probably one of the more uncomfortable stories in the Bible? I mean, you got to follow this train of thought. They get this scenario, Maya. So what happens is Paul goes into Lystra, connects with this young guy, Timothy, who many people believe Paul had actually led to Jesus a couple years before that on his first missionary journey. Paul connects with this guy, Timothy, pulls him aside, gets to know his heart, and then at some point he tells Timothy, Timothy, here's the thing, man. I got some good news, and I got some not so good news. The good news is this. I want you on my team, bro. We're going to get you out of Lystra. We're going to go to the ends of the earth. We're going to tell people about Jesus. We're going to change the world. Ain't nothing better than that. That's the good news. Here's the not so good news. We're going to be telling a lot of Jewish people about Jesus, and they have certain ceremonial laws. And if we throw off their laws as if they're, you know, not important and we disrespect their laws, they'll never listen to us about Jesus. So long story short, I have to perform surgery on you. I mean, this is awkward. And listen, at any given moment, Timothy could have said, yeah, God's not leading me to that. I like it here in Lystra. I'm good. God bless your ministry. May the Lord bless and lead all of your endeavors. I ain't signing up for your surgery, bro. Right? Get this. At any given moment, Timothy could have said no. But you know what's crazy? He said okay. And don't miss how significant this is because it's in the Bible. So obviously God wanted it in the Bible. The reason, get this, the reason that Timothy agreed to something that seems so insane to many of us is because this guy, Timothy, was willing to sacrifice anything so that more people could hear about Jesus. Which kind of explains to us why Paul wanted him to go with him so bad in the first place, right? Because he knows here's a dude willing to sacrifice anything. Anything so that more people can hear the good news about Jesus. Matter of fact, we know that Paul trusted Timothy so much that he even allowed Timothy to pastor. This young man, Timothy, allowed him to pastor one of the churches that Paul had planted, which is the church in a city called Ephesus, where Timothy is when this letter gets to him. And the third question is this, why was 1 Timothy written? Why write this letter? Why did the Apostle Paul write this letter to Timothy? Okay, and the short answer is this. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy because there are some serious problems going down in the church at Ephesus. There's some big time issues going down in this church that young Timothy is pastoring, right? And let's just go ahead and say that hopefully we all know there's problems in every church. Amen? I mean, every church has issues. There's no such thing as a perfect church. I mean, every time people show up here and begin to talk to me about the issues in their former church, I sort of cringe a little bit just waiting for the day they start saying the same thing about this place, right? I mean, because there's issues at every single church. I mean, I love how, you know, the old dead preacher who I love, Charles Spurgeon, once said this. He said, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll mess it up. And his point was there is no perfect church, man. So hopefully we're mature enough to understand that. But with that being said, let me tell you this. When it comes to problems in a church, there are small problems. And then there are big, serious problems. And as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, the church that Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus is dealing with some really, really serious problems. These are big time problems. And that's the environment. That's what's going on. So here's the bottom line, Emmaus, before we dive in. 1 Timothy is written from one concerned pastor to another concerned pastor. Okay, so with that being said, a little bit of front-end work done. Let's do this, man. We kind of set up the scaffolding, and now we kind of got some context. So we're going to jump in. This incredibly important letter to his boy Timothy. Paul begins it like this. 1 Timothy, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which at a pace like this, we'll be finished with this series in 2016. So let's dive in. This is important stuff, man. This is important stuff. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul begins. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so we have to be careful here because it would be extremely easy to pass over these first two verses and get on to the rest of the book. That would be very easy to do. But just so you know, that would be unbelievably tragic. So let me explain to you why that would be tragic. Because Paul, here in his opening words, he is intentionally starting this letter by talking about the greatest topic in the world, Jesus. He intentionally is talking about Jesus, focusing on Jesus, putting the magnifying glass over Jesus before he says anything else to Timothy or to this church at Ephesus. And you, please, listen, please don't underestimate how important these two verses are, Emmaus. Please don't miss this because I'm just telling you, right out of the gate, Paul's telling us three extremely important things about who Jesus is. And as a matter of fact, to say that these are three important things is kind of an understatement. Because the reality is, if you miss one of these, like if any of us, if we miss just one of these things that Paul tells us about Jesus, that's going to have implications on everything in our lives. And just so you know, that I know preachers are prone to exaggeration, but I'm telling you, that is not exaggeration. That is not hyperbole. That is not the preacher trying to be uber dramatic. That is a fact. If we miss any of these three things that Paul tells us about Jesus here in these first two verses, man, we miss it. It's got implications on our whole lives. So let's look at those three things. What are the three things Paul clearly tells us about Jesus Christ here in these first two verses before he says anything else? Look at this. First thing he clarifies for us is this. I'll just give them to you and then we'll parse them. We'll talk about them. First thing that Paul makes very, very clear in the opening verses of 1 Timothy is this. Write this down. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. God. Okay, so write that down. Jesus is God. Look at verse 1 again. Follow this, Emmaus. Look at what he says. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now notice something. Notice how Paul says that the reason he's an apostle is because God and Jesus commanded him to be an apostle. Don't miss that. That's exactly what he says in verse 1. God and Jesus commanded me to be an apostle. That's why I am an apostle and doing the things that I'm doing. Now, here's what's weird. In Acts chapter 9, earlier on in the Bible, we read the story about how Paul became an apostle. And many of you are familiar with that story. So according to Acts chapter 9, here's what happened. At a certain point earlier on in his life, Paul was a religious leader who hated Christians, and he hated Jesus, and he hated churches. And one day, he's on an anti-mission trip in order to travel to the city called Damascus to specifically arrest a group of Christians, throw them in prison, and shut the lights off in some churches. And while he's on the way to Damascus, getting ready to arrest some Christians and shut down some churches, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus, shows up to him on the road to Emmaus, or the road to Damascus, literally knocks him off of his horse. And I love this, because when you read Acts chapter 9, after Jesus knocks him off of his horse, Jesus looks at him and he literally says to him, he says, "Paul, get up and do what you're told." Just like maybe your parents said to you one time. I mean, read it. Jesus says, "You're going to get up and you're going to do what I tell you to do." I mean, Jesus just totally radically rings this guy's bell. And from that moment on, Paul is an apostle. But again, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Paul just told Timothy here at the beginning of 1 Timothy that it was God and Jesus who commanded him to be an apostle. So why in the world did Paul say it was God and Jesus who commanded him to be an apostle when, it, according to Acts chapter 9, it was only Jesus? And the answer is because Jesus is God. Meaning, listen, Jesus is literally God in the flesh. To see Jesus is to see God, okay? And just so you know, listen to me, that foundational idea is what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. So three Fridays ago, I'm at my house, and I'm sitting around in the living room, and I'm having a conversation with my father-in-law. Friday's the day I take for my day off, and so my in-laws were up, and they were visiting us for the weekend, and my father-in-law and I are sitting in the living room just kind of having a chat, and a doorbell rings. All right, so I get up and I go check it out, and I'm walking to the front door, and I see out there there's two young ladies, no older than 22 years old, and they're Jehovah's Witnesses. And here's the thing, I'm different than many of you are when Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, right? Because many of y'all, I mean, I know you, man. The Jehovah's Witnesses come to y'all's door, you turn off all the lights, dive behind the couch, and pray they go away so you can watch SportsCenter again, right? But I'm going to be honest with you, when that happens to me, when they come to my door, I'm like a kid in a pile of candy. I mean, I get geeked out. Because I know, listen, I know that there's God just made this straight up easy. There's a couple people on my porch who need to know Jesus. So I'm like, thank you, Lord, right? So I go out there, and I introduce myself, and they introduce themselves and tell me they're Jehovah's Witnesses and give me the little watchtower thing. And just so you know, just in case you're not aware, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the God as he is talked about and preached about and described in the Bible. They don't. They don't believe in the true Jesus. They just don't. Now, in our conversation, I started things off by trying to be fair. I said, listen, I just need you ladies to know I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian pastor, because I wanted to give them an out, right? If they wanted to say, okay, then have a nice day and leave, they could. And so I say to them, just so y'all know, I'm a Christian pastor. And they said, well, that's wonderful. And they keep talking. So at that point, when they keep talking, I'm going, well, it's on now. We're doing this. All right, let's dig in, man. And so at some point in their conversation, I just kind of go, hey, ladies, listen, I got a question for you. What do you believe about Jesus? And I know what they're going to say. So what do y'all believe about Jesus? They said, well, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. We believe Jesus was a perfect human. We believe Jesus is the Messiah. And I said, man, okay, that's great. I said, let me ask you this question. Do you believe Jesus is God in the flesh? Do you believe he is God? And they said, no, we don't believe that. And I said, well, here's what I need you to know. You and I believe in different Jesuses. So let me tell you about my Jesus. Okay, and I started to share with them verse after verse after verse after verse that clearly tells us that Jesus is God in the flesh in the scriptures. And after I unpacked those verses for them, that they said to me, we don't believe that. And they left. And the next Friday they came back. And I'm like, thank you, right? And so I go back out there and they're like, hey, we just thought about some things you were saying last week and here's what we found. And they open up their Jehovah's Witness Bible study book and read me a passage out of it. And when they finish, I'm going, hey man, that's great, but I like this book. I'm a fan of this. This is my book. Okay, so let me read you my book. And so I read them a few more verses and I asked them again, do you believe that Jesus is God? And they said, no, we don't believe that Jesus is God. Well, I said, well, here's the thing. Here's a notebook. And I'd written down in this notebook verse reference after verse reference that they could look up. And I said, look, you take this, you look this up, you explain to me, you show me from the Bible that the Jesus you're talking about is the real Jesus. And if you can prove it from the book, I'm in. Save a seat for me at Kingdom Hall. I'm there. So I gave them the notebook and they're getting ready to leave. And they said to me, one of the girls looked at me and she said, Mr. Anson, we just want you to know, we're not here to try to convert you. We're just really enjoying the conversation we're having about the Bible. And I looked at this young lady, I said, okay, that's good, but let me just lay all my cards on the table right now. I'm trying to convert you. Because, see, here's the thing, and I'm telling you, and you know what, this past Friday, they came back. It was awesome. And according to them, this past Friday, they're bringing reinforcements this next Friday, so pray. Matter of fact, y'all be there. Y'all show up at my crib, okay, Friday. I need reinforcement. But here's the thing, Amanda. Here's the thing. I'm so burdened for these two girls because here's the reality. They need the true Jesus. And the incredibly dangerous thing is that they haven't just outright rejected Jesus, but instead they believe in a Jesus. He's just not the Jesus. And you know what, Amanda? They're not alone. Because then you have Mormons who believe that Jesus is a God, but he's just not the God. And then you have Muslims who believe Jesus was a very important prophet, but not God. And then you have Buddhists who believe Jesus was a very enlightened soul with lots of good, interesting things to say, but not God. And then you have Hindus who believe that Jesus was a religious guru with God consciousness, but not God. And then you have the people who live right next door to us in the burbs of greater Atlanta who believe Jesus was a good guy and he was a good teacher and he was a good, honest man and he's a good example to follow and probably the type of dude you'd want your daughter to marry, but not God. But here's the thing, Emmaus. The problem with every single one of the world religions that teaches Jesus is not God is that the Bible teaches something radically different. So let me give you some examples real quick. Okay, let's do this. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a prophecy given about Jesus Christ 700 years before he's even born says, for to us a child is born. We quote this every Christmas, man. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And then what's that say? Mighty God. Everlasting Father. I read this verse to the Jehovah's Witnesses on my porch this past Friday, and I said, explain to me what that means. They said, well, we don't believe it means what it says. Imagine using that with a cop. Why'd you run that stop sign? Doesn't mean what it says. Mighty God, everlasting Father, eternal Father. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, red letters, baby, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John 14, verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas answered Jesus, saying, my Lord and my God. Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained, watch this, with his own blood. God obtained the church with his own blood. And Emmaus, you know what? We could go on and we could go on and we could go on and we could go on, but at some point today you'd like to grab lunch, right? So let me just give you the bottom line point. Jesus is God, meaning to see Jesus is to see God, to worship Jesus is to worship God, to pray to Jesus is to pray to God, and to tell others about Jesus is to tell others about God. Thank you, brother. Gave me another verse. Come on, that's what I'm talking about. Come on, bring him on. Second thing you need to know, the Apostle Paul says, watch this. Paul says this, his second point is this. Not only is Jesus God, but he says this, write this down. Jesus is our hope. I just need you to dwell on that for a minute. Jesus is our hope. You know what that means? That literally means that I should treasure nothing more in this world than Jesus. My hope should be in Jesus, meaning that my hope should not be in money, because one bad investment, money goes bye-bye, right? My hope should not be in good health, because all it takes is one call from the doctor and good health is gone. My hope should not be in the friends I have, because all it takes is one job transfer and your friends change like that. My hope should not be in my favorite sports team, because my favorite sports team will let me down faster than I can say tomahawk chop. Amen? My hope should not be in my wife, as awesome as she is, and you're a 10, baby, I love you. But I'm just telling you, she's not perfect, and she'll let me down, and I'm less perfect than she is. Amen? My hope should not be in politics. Listen to me, Emmaus. Politics will let you down. I hate to break it to you, but I will. Doesn't matter who wins on Tuesday. Because some of you are going to be really bummed out. Your guy didn't win. Some of you are going to be really let down. And you're going to be really tempted to wake up on Wednesday and go, woe is me. Oh, my goodness. What am I going to do? And here's the thing that God has called me to say to you today. No matter who wins on Tuesday, Jesus is still in control. Not Obama, not Romney. No matter who wins this Tuesday, Jesus, according to this, if you actually believe this, Jesus is absolutely still in control. And I'm going to press in on this a little bit, man. I don't know if you watched the last debate. Last debate, presidential debate that was held, that the candidates got up there and they sort of gave their statements, and there was one of the candidates in particular who made this statement, quote, he said, America is the hope of the world. America is the hope of the world. Now, Emmaus, just so you know, that's not right. And let me just tell you, I'm an American, man. I promise, I consider myself unbelievably blessed to live in the United States. I'm as proud to be an American as Lee Greenwood is. I'm a big fan of apple pie and hot dogs and baseball and the Dukes of Hazzard, baby, right? I'm American. But I'm here to tell y'all today, America is not the hope of the world. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. So when we start talking about what's the hope of the world, like we can say you'd be better, we can say you'd make better decisions, but if we start talking about who's the hope of the world, Jesus kind of has a claim on that. Here's the reality. America cannot save you from your sin. Only Jesus can. No one will have eternal life because they were born in America. There's a lot of people who think they will. America cannot save you from your sin. Only Jesus Christ can. America can't give your life true meaning. Only Jesus can do that. You know what? America cannot give you peace when the doctor tells you you've got 6 months to live. Only Jesus can do that. America can't restore your broken marriage. Only Christ Jesus can do that. America cannot transform you into the best father and the best mother you can possibly be to your child. Only Jesus can do that. And you know what? America cannot transform the heart of both the militant Muslim living in Libya as well as the Caucasian college student living in Gwinnett County. Only Jesus can. So let's just be clear on who the hope of the world actually is. You know what, Emmaus? When your hope is in the fact that Jesus Christ has rescued you from sin because of his grace and because he was butchered on a cross, he has rescued you from hell and rescued you from sin. When your hope is in that, then here's the reality. When you lose your job, you don't lose hope. But because you know that your hope is in Jesus and he's your provider. When your hope is in the gospel, then guess what? When you get cancer, you don't lose hope. Because your hope is in Jesus. And you know that cancer is the closest to hell you're ever going to get. All because of Jesus. When your spouse betrays you, you don't lose hope. Because your hope is in Jesus. And you know he is with you and he is faithful even in the midst of heartache. When your hope is in Jesus, then when your favorite candidate loses the election, you do not lose hope because your hope is in Jesus. And because of that, you realize no matter who occupies the Oval Office, Jesus occupies the throne. I mean, just hear me today. No plan of God's has ever been thwarted, and it ain't going to start with this election. He's on his throne, and you know what? He's real secure. When your hope is in Jesus, then when you finally face death, you don't lose hope because you know that because of the promise of the gospel, one moment after you die, you get to see and behold the face of Jesus. And this is what, get this, this is what Paul means here when he says, look, Christ Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our hope, not the stuff of this world, not the politicians, not the policies, not money, not financial gain, not a career. Jesus is my hope. Now, in the words of my old Southern Baptist pastor when I was growing up, Jimmy Corbett, if that don't light your fire, your wood must be wet. Like, if that doesn't somehow put a smile on your face and joy in your heart, you must just be flatlined right now. It doesn't get better than that. That my hope, because of Jesus and what he did on the cross for me, my hope is in Christ Jesus and the good news of the gospel. There's a song that we used to sing a lot in churches back in the day, and then I guess we got better and more creative. But it's a good song. We should bring it back. It's probably one of the best songs we ever sang in the church, in my opinion, man. And matter of fact, due to God's providence, I was thinking about this song this week, and I'm listening to these guys practice this morning, and I'm hearing them sing those lyrics. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen? Come on, y'all. Y'all about to become ameners during this series. I'm telling you, it's good. It's good. And then finally here at the beginning of 1 Timothy, Paul says this. Look at what Paul says about Jesus. Paul says, look, Jesus is God. Number one, let's just deal with that. Let's just understand that before we say anything else. Jesus is God and Jesus is our hope. Number two, and then number three, get this, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Look at what he says, verse two. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what you got to understand. Please don't miss the significance of this right here, Emmaus, because just so you know, that word Lord is the Greek word kyrios. I don't throw many Greek words at you, but it's important. Kyrios. I've been practicing that all week long too, man. Get the tongue roll right? Kyrios, K-Y-R-I-O-S, kyrios. And here's why that word is so good, because that Greek word literally means master and owner. So the idea here is Christ Jesus is my master and my owner. So translation, if you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus owns you. Yes, he loves you. Yes, he cares for you. Yes, he laid down his life on a cross for you, and he owns you. And let's just be honest, man. Culturally, that's a weird idea for many people. Here in greater Atlanta, man, that's a weird idea for some of us. Some of us have a difficult time getting that because many people here, and some of us even, we don't really get excited about the idea that we're owned. Even if it's by God, the idea that we're owned, we don't really like that because we want to be independent. We want to do our own thing. We want to have the freedom to go where we want to go and do what we want to do. Okay, so right here in greater Atlanta, let's just be honest, the functioning philosophy, which means people can say one thing about what their life philosophy is, but the way you live may tell a completely different story. And the functioning philosophy of most people right here in the burbs of Atlanta kind of goes like this. It's my body and I'll do what I want to with it. It's my time and I'll do what I want to with it. It's my money and I'll spend it the way that I want to. It's my house and I'll live the way I want to inside of it. They're my kids and I'll raise them the way that I want to. It's my party and I'll cry if I want to. In the words of Bon Jovi, it's my life. In the words of Frank Sinatra, I'm gonna live it my way, right? Get that. That is the functioning philosophy of most people here in greater Atlanta. Now, here's the problem with that philosophy, Emmaus. Go back and read Genesis 3. You know what you're going to find out when you read Genesis chapter 3? Bad things happen when we try to shut God out and live independently from his rule and reign. That never ends well. So get this idea. For Jesus to be Lord means that Jesus is my owner and Jesus is your owner. But how many of us actually live our lives in a way that reflects that? But because, Emmaus, here's the thing. If Jesus owns you, like really, he owns you. If Jesus owns you, then that means Jesus owns your family, and that means Jesus owns your house, and that means Jesus owns your car, and that means Jesus owns every dollar you make, and that means Jesus owns all of your possessions, and that means Jesus owns your schedule, and what he says always goes in every single one of those areas. Because he is Kyrios. He is the Lord. And those of us who are worshipers of Jesus and followers of Jesus, before we even get any deeper into this book, we got to ask the question, is he really? Does my life reflect Jesus' ownership over my life, or instead is my functioning philosophy, I'll live the way I want to live because no one owns me but me? Okay, so don't miss this, Mass. As Paul begins this letter to his friend Timothy here, he refuses to talk about anything else. He refuses to spend any time on anything else until he spends some time talking about the greatest topic in the world, which is what? Jesus. Jesus is God, and Jesus is our hope, and Jesus is the Lord. So where Paul begins his letter to Timothy is where we begin our series in Timothy, by asking the most important question any of us will ever answer in our lives, which is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Right now, today, who is Jesus to you? Who do you believe that Jesus is? Because your answer to that question has implications on every single area of your life. Is he God? Does my life reflect that Jesus truly is my God? My shepherd, my leader, my authority, my God. Does my life reflect that Jesus Christ really is my hope? Or you know what? Am I putting my hope in a lot of things that honestly, depending on which way the wind blows, could change like that? My money and my friends, the people around me, my little bit codependent, and I look for things that only Jesus can provide in the people around me, and then I get really ticked off at them when they don't give it to me. All because I'm looking for the right thing that only Jesus can give in the wrong place. Is my hope in a politician? And is Jesus Lord? Is he Kyrios? Is he Lord? That there is no area of my life where Jesus Christ does not have the final say-so and the final authority. And if there is, then I repent. I change my mind. I'm broken. I'm a sinner. Lord, forgive me and take this because it's yours. I don't own this. You own this. I steward this. Before he goes anywhere else, he focuses in on Jesus, and we should too today. Amos, let's pray together. And some of you in this room, maybe you hear this and you understand that you've never surrendered your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. You've never, as the Bible describes, repented of your sin, which literally means to change your mind about who's calling the shots in your life. You've never turned from sin and surrendered to Jesus and become a worshiper of Jesus and just cried out to the Lord, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. I'm struggling and I'm trying and I've tried to make it through this life on my own ingenuity and my own creativity and my own wisdom and my own smarts. And the only thing I figured out after years of attempting that is I can't do it. I got good news for you. Jesus can. Matter of fact, you know what? Jesus did. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, laid down his life on a cross for you and for me so that we might be rescued from hell, which we all deserve because of our sin. And we might have eternal life all because of Jesus. And for those of you in this place today who you wouldn't describe yourself as a follower of Jesus, a worshiper of Jesus today, then I would beg you today, would you trust in Christ? Would you believe that he is God in the flesh, that he is the only hope you have for salvation, that he is the Lord of all? Would you tell him today you need him? Would you surrender your heart to him today? The scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And so right there where you are, ask the Lord to save you. Trust in him. Surrender your heart to him. And if that's what you desire to do today as a pastor of Emmaus Church, I would beg you, take that card that's in your bulletin. Let us know. There's a box on there that says, I'm surrendering to Jesus. Check that box and turn that in because we need to call you so that we can pray for you, so that we can help you and answer whatever questions you may have, because this is the most important thing that will ever happen in your life. When you surrender your heart to Christ Jesus. And for the rest of us here who are followers of Jesus and we are worshipers of Jesus, one of the ways we worship him is every single Sunday coming to these tables to share in the Lord's Supper, the bread representing the body of the Lord Jesus that was nailed to a cross for us, for our sin, the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. Without that, we have no hope for salvation. And we take it as an act of worship. And as you take it today, Emmaus, don't come to these tables in a hurried fashion, but pray. Ask the Lord to help you to live in such a way that you believe and trust that he's God and that he is your only hope and he is the treasure of your heart and he is the Lord. And once you've done that, you come to these tables and you rejoice and you reflect on who Jesus is and the price that Jesus paid for you. Lord, I pray right now, as we begin this new series, this journey through this letter that you, by your power and in your goodness, have preserved for us for a couple thousand years, I pray that our hearts would be ready for what it is that you're going to say to us. I believe that as we spend some time journeying through this book of 1 Timothy, Lord, that you truly do want to bring some healing and some restoration and some life to our families and to our marriages and to our careers and to the way we live each day. And so I pray that you would our hearts be ready. Lord, as the Apostle Paul refused to go anywhere else in this letter before he spent some time talking about the goodness and the power of Jesus Christ, would we refuse today to go any deeper than Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, Christ Jesus, our hope? We love you, Lord. We pray all these things through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.